If you open your Bible, please, in Hebrews chapter 2 this morning. I want to read this morning Hebrews 2 from verse 5 to verse 18. We'll be looking at this whole passage this morning, so I hope you're wide awake and enthusiastic. You know that direction that God gives us in the Scriptures, that we're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and with all our strength. I'm going to ask you this morning to love God with all your mind. And that'll mean for you this morning that you'll be as switched on as you can possibly be on day whatever this is of camp after a little, relatively little sleep. So love him with all your mind. It'll mean that you'll have to really try and focus and try and follow. The argument in this passage is at some points particularly difficult. So you need to be switched on. If you're dozing in and out of semi-consciousness, you're going to struggle with this. So wide alert and love him with all your mind. If that means biting a hole in the inside of your lip, that's okay. With some doctors to hand, I'm sure we can stitch you up afterwards. So make every attempt to pay attention this morning. So let's give our attention then to God's word as we read it in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 5. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little while lower than the angels, and have crowned him with glory and honour, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 to 18, the founder of our salvation. You remember what we're looking at doing this week? We're looking at wonderful glimpses of Jesus Christ in the book of Hebrews and considering him. It was just yesterday morning when I was finishing my prayer time in my room. I'm praying particular for some people I pray for every Lord's Day morning. And I remembered just what I was speaking on this week. And I remembered the situation of these people that I've been praying for years. Let me explain a little further. She sat where some of you girls sit today. He sat where some of you boys sat in this camp and in the junior camps. Today, they have no interest whatsoever in Jesus Christ. They have abandoned all thought of him. Their conclusion is that he is utterly irrelevant for this life and will have nothing of their homage. That's the walk of their life right now. And they once sat exactly where you're sitting today, looking down at the speaker, showing at least in the look in their faces that they were following, singing out loudly, going to CY, going to church, but today have no interest. And the reason is that they did not see and do not see the wonder and glory of Jesus Christ. And that was the predicament that some of these first century Christians were in, that this letter to the Hebrews was addressed to. They were in danger of losing sight of the glory and majesty of Jesus Christ. Are you? The Roman Empire in first century world was strong and it was threatening. It looked so mighty and full of authority. Judaism, which was the official allowed religion at that moment, looked very impressive. They had all the pomp and ceremony of temple worship. They had wonderfully dressed high priests. They had all the pomp and ceremony of the sacrificial system. And these professing Christians were feeling the stress of it all. If they had some Roman friends, perhaps a Roman friend would have said to some of these people professing to be followers of Christ these words: couldn't you have found a God like one of our gods? Someone or something so much better. Why would you ever want to follow a man who died like a common criminal? That could well have been a statement that a Roman friend would have said to some of these Christians. Why would you want to follow a man? If they had Jewish friends by this stage, and I doubt if they had any, and they certainly would have been speaking to them, but behind the backs of some of these Jews who'd been converted to being professing followers of Christ, this might have been the comments that they were making. She doesn't worship at the temple anymore. She just worships in someone's kitchen or dining room. And you're never going to believe it, but they're following a man who died and was buried. And actually, she never speaks now about the wonder of angels. All she talks about is this man. And it would have been very easy for these young Christians to have become ashamed and embarrassed about Jesus. And the thing that primarily that they were tempted to be ashamed about was that Jesus was a real man. And he was not very impressive in his look or in his way. He was just like any other man in Nazareth or in Galilee. Outwardly very unimpressive. And the writer is emphasizing here now in this section that rather than being embarrassed by the humanity of Jesus, that should be something that the followers of Christ glory in. His humanity. He was a man. And that is essential for you to understand the Christian faith. Jesus Christ was a man. I wonder if you've ever been ashamed of Jesus. I'm not asking you to put your hand up. I'll just put mine up. Still, as a minister of the gospel, there are times when I don't speak of him when I should speak of him. Perhaps that's a situation that you've been in. And for us, actually, as we think of Jesus Christ and as we think of all the array of personalities that our world says to us, these are the important people, superstars of our modern day. All the cool ones and all the popular ones. And when we put Jesus alongside of them, it'd be so easy to thinking, well, he's not like any of these others that many are following today. And we could be tempted to think, is he worth following this man? Well, in this section today, we have four wonderful pictures showing Jesus as a man. And as a man, he's the founder of our salvation. So that's what this big section is about. Four pictures of Jesus, the man, the founder of our salvation. And I want to open up each of these pictures for you this morning that primarily you would simply adore and worship him. First of all, in verses 5 to 9, he is the King who came to restore all things. Remember the argument underlining all of this. The writer is saying, don't be ashamed of Jesus the man. That's essential that he became man. And here in these verses he's saying, he's the King who came to restore us. This man, the King who came to restore. Yesterday morning we were in the dizzy heights of the opening three verses, which showed us the exalted Lord Jesus Christ, the creator, the sustainer, the heir of everything. And now after the brief interlude of verses 1 to 4 of chapter 2, we're now going in the opposite direction from the exalted position of Jesus Christ to his position of humiliation. Yes, he was exalted, but he was not like the Greek or the Roman gods. The Roman gods never came down to help those who followed them. How different Jesus. He saw the need of humanity and he came to restore. Utterly different from all the Roman gods. He came from heaven to restore. And in coming into this world, he came in the portal of a woman's womb and took the form of a man, a real human being. Never laid aside his Godhead or his divinity, but he became a real human being with a body like yours, with a reasoning soul like yours. He got hungry, he got tired, he grew weary. He knew what it was to be discouraged and to face disappointments. A real man. And to explain why the Son of God came as a man, the writer then goes to his Old Testament. And he goes here to Psalm 8. Now, this is a difficult little section, these few verses, and there are several different opinions of them, but I just want to give you one of them this morning rather than confuse us too much. You know that when Adam and Eve were created, they were the crowning piece of God's creation. They had honor, they had dignity. That's been spoken of there in verse 7b. You have crowned him with glory and honor. That was Adam and Eve in the beginning, crowned with glory and honor. God had also created all the heavenly beings, all the angels. But God didn't give to the angels the crowning position of being his rulers in his world. That was given to Adam and to Eve. We're told in verse 8 that everything was put under his feet, that nothing was left outside of his control. That was Adam and Eve's situation in the beginning. Ruling for God, ruling over everything. Knew the place of everything in the created order. God's vice regent on earth. God gave that to Adam and Eve. A place of high honor in charge of everything. So the question is that how the world is now? Is humanity the ruler over God's creation? Well, no. He's not. You imagine for the moment, and it would be a nice moment this, that United President, that interesting gentleman, he steps off Air Force One, and a big giant bee comes buzzing up behind him. Oh, I'd love to be this bee. But anyway, he comes up behind him and gives him the most powerful sting in the back of his neck, and he's just poleaxed with it. And all his whole day, this so-called great, mighty, powerful man, his whole itinerary has to be stopped in a moment. He's not in control of one single little bee. That's our world, isn't it? The world that we were to rule over, to control every dimension of creation. We are no longer rulers. We're looking after my son's dog at the moment while he's on holidays. Boy, oh boy. She's not under anyone's control. Whatever you leave down, she'll decimate. She needs some more of the slipper treatment than not eating it. Maybe you come to camp and you've had a virus, just some little tiny microorganism. Nothing you can do about it. It'll just have to run its course. You're not in control. Maybe in the bathroom of your room, there's this little crawling insect in the morning, little spider, and it just freaks you out. Boys, girls will be different. Well, we're not in control, are we? Does that mean that God's plan for man to rule over everything has been scuppered? God made man in the beginning and saying, you'll be ruler over everything. And that's not how it is. So has God's plan ended? No. Look at verse 5. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking. Writer speaking here of the world to come, the new order. And in that new order, when Jesus Christ comes back, there'll be a redeemed humanity that will rule over the restored universe. So God's big plan for man to be ruler over his creation hasn't been scuppered. There's going to come a redeemed world with redeemed people in it, ruling over all for God. How's that going to happen? What's going to bring about the restoration of human beings? What's going to bring about the restoration of the whole universe? What will be needed to restore all things? Man ruined the world. Man ruined the universe. What will be needed to restore it? A man. A unique man. Man ruined, and a man would restore it. Verse 9. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. A little while, the Son of God left the glory of heaven and took upon himself the form of man, yet still God. He put himself lower than the angels. And that man, we're told also at the end of verse 9, was crowned with glory and honour. So why was he crowned with glory and honour? Well, look at verse 9 again. Crowned with glory and honour because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. That's why Jesus was crowned as the God-man with glory and honour, because he came and died and experienced death and bore the sins of many and the wrath of God for all that the Father had given to him. And you see when it says there, for everyone, we explain that and understand by what the rest of the Bible says, not saying that Jesus died for every single human being without exception, the everyone are all those that the Father gave to his Son. So the King of Kings, these verses are saying, the King of Kings came down to restore the whole universe, and to restore the universe, he became a man to recover lost man. And when he returns, the paradise that was lost will be paradise restored, and there redeemed sinners will rule and reign for him. And it was all done by the God man. So do you see what the writer is doing here? To people who are tempted to be embarrassed, ashamed of the man, the writer's saying, don't be ashamed of the man. He's the great restorer. He's the king who came to restore all things. I wonder, do you know anyone who's good at restoring things? My late father was the most wonderful restorer of things. I remember as a young boy going with him on a drive to bring back a car. Well, that was an exaggeration actually to say it was a car. It was a bucket of rust. Wings were missing. The engine didn't work. There was no head cloth inside it. That's the bit on the inside of the roof of the car. The leather seats were all just disintegrated. The springs up through them. And my father just looked at it in delight, thinking he's gone off his head. But he knew what was going to happen to it. He knew there'd come a day it would be pushed out. Well, it would drive out of his workshop, gleaming, restored, And I tell you, he's been dead now some 8 years, and I'm still so very proud of that man. Well, how much more Jesus Christ, the ultimate, sinless, perfect man, the King who came to restore us. And everything that's broken in your life, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, everything that's broken, when he comes, he's going to restore it into beautiful perfection. The man, Christ Jesus, did it all. Secondly, then, a second picture in this. You remember they're embarrassed about the man? Secondly, in verses 10 to 13, he's the champion who came down to redeem us. He's the champion who came down to redeem us. Writer's re-emphasizing things here and turning the picture slightly. We look at the world today, and it looks as if God's plan for humanity is scuppered, but it's not. We've seen that Jesus will restore it. And now in verses 10 to 13, where the writer spells out exactly how he's going to how he brought about this whole mechanism of restoration. It says in verse 10, "For it was fitting." The writer's going to say, here was what he did and to restore all things. Here's what he accomplished so that sinners would be restored. Here's what he did so that one day the whole universe would be restored. And it was perfectly fitting. It was appropriate. It would match God's love and God's dignity and God's holiness. It was a becoming way that he brought about restoration. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. You see, God just can't take people like you and I in our sinful state and put us in glory. We would be out of place. That would be unfitting. But the fitting way that God would bring about this wonderful restoration was that God would become a man. Now listen to this and be tuned into this, or you'll step off into an abyss of error. God himself could not lead us to glory. That sounds a little bit heretical for the moment, but bear with me. Man had broken the law of God. Man had brought down the condemnation of God. And God, as of himself, in all his glory, God the one who is spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, in his holiness, in his wisdom, in his power, in his glory, that God couldn't take my place. It was a man who had to bear the punishment. God could not die, so the Son of God had to become a man. He had to become what he was not, and yet still be what he was, so that you and I, by his grace, could become what we are not. What a fitting way it was that the Son of God was born of a woman, just like all of you were. Born under the law, just like all of you were. And born to redeem us. He took our form. It was a man that God said to you, here is my law, keep it perfectly. And Jesus, the man, kept it perfectly. I was telling you yesterday evening about my own conversion. Forgot to tell you, actually, there was one law of God that God burnt into my mind, and it was the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. And my life had not been honoring them. I was doing things in the world that they weren't aware of, and it was dishonoring to my parents. And it was that one command that God screwed into my heart until my heart bled in its need for Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ kept all of that law perfectly as a man. We couldn't, we wouldn't, we not only could we not keep the law, but we don't have the desire to do it, but he kept it perfectly. And Jesus, the man, God, who became man yet still God, not only kept the law, but he died our death. So he became a real man to take our place. And that's why he's the founder of our salvation. He's the I love the way the King James has it here. It says he's the captain of our salvation. Maybe it's because I like superhero films so much. And when I see them, I'm looking on past them. You know that about all superhero movies, actually. They're just a poor, pathetic takeoff of the one glorious superhero himself. And speak more of that, I think, tomorrow. Well, Jesus Christ, he's the captain of our salvation. The word means that he's the arch leader, he's the pioneer, he's the one who made the way, he's the champion. And what did our champion do? Well, the writer tells us, the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Make him perfect. Well, he always was perfect, and it doesn't mean that he was ever imperfect. It simply means that in dying, he became qualified to be our Savior. He was qualified, and that he took the punishment that we deserved. And the writer in verse 11 goes on to emphasize Jesus' humanity. For he who sanctifies us, he who makes us holy, he who makes us right with God, we could say, and those who are sanctified all of one source, that is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers. Do you see what he's doing? He's emphasizing again the thing that they were tempted to be ashamed of, that Jesus was a real man. And he stood alongside these people, and he says he's not ashamed to call them brothers. I think that one word actually just poked into the minds of these Hebrew Christians. Jesus wasn't ashamed of them. Well, it pokes my heart. Maybe yours. Have you ever been ashamed of them? These people were tempted just to step away from Jesus Christ in shame. But the writer was reminding them he wasn't ashamed of them. And to emphasize how Jesus Christ wasn't ashamed of them, look what he says. That is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers. You, girls, you can stretch that on out there legitimately. Not ashamed to call you his sisters if you're a follower of Jesus Christ. And then he quotes some verses from the Old Testament, the Psalms and Isaiah 12 and 13. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I'll sing your praise. Again, I will put my trust in him. Again, behold, I and the children God has given to me. He's not ashamed. If you're a Christian this morning, the Lord Jesus isn't ashamed to look at you young men in the eye. And he says, I'm not ashamed of you, my brother. He looks at you young women right in the eye if you love Jesus Christ, and he says to you, I'm not ashamed of you, my sister. I love you. I have given my life for you. You are precious and you are mine. Wow. He's not ashamed of me. I'm often ashamed of me. I'm ashamed that I don't love him more. I'm ashamed that I don't serve him more. I'm ashamed that I don't speak of him more. But he says, I'm not ashamed of you, David. I have loved you from all eternity. Maybe you say this morning, but you don't know my life. You don't know the sort of person I've been, the thoughts that I've had, the things that I've done. Could he look at me and say, I'm not ashamed of you, my brother, my sister? Yes. Do you know that Jesus gave you a wonderful summary of his family tree in the first chapter of Matthew? In Bible times, you didn't give someone your CV to make a statement of who you are. You give them your family tree. And take time to read Matthew at some stage today and look at some of the names. These were his sisters. Tamar, an incest survivor. Mary, an unmarried mother. Rahab, a former prostitute. And he says, these are all my family. And these are all mine. Maybe you're a young person who comes and you love Jesus Christ, but you struggle with some of the things that young people do, a sense of your identity. You look in the mirror, and you don't have the looks that others might have, or you wish you were a different shape. I got loads of things in that category. that have been staring right back at me for 55 years. But that's not our identity, is it? That's not what our self-worth is, of our looks or our physical strength. You young boys who are so fit and strong, enjoy it. You see, not have the big guns anymore. They'll just go. But your identity, if you're in Jesus Christ, will be none of those. Your identity will be that you're in the family of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, third picture, he is the liberator who has freed us from death. Oh, don't you see the wonder and glory of Jesus Christ? Are you tempted right now to get down on your face and say, Jesus Christ, you are so glorious. He's a liberator who came, who has freed us from death. Verses 14 to 16. What did he accomplish by tasting death? Well, that's what verses 14 and 15 are saying. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, our flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy the one who is the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through the fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Well, for the Christian, our prospects are fantastic, aren't they? They're out of this world, literally. We have heaven ahead. We have a redeemed body ahead. And I'm hoping some of the outstanding features will be fixed in that redeemed body. It will be all changed. But what's life like now for the Christian? Well, it's tough. And you don't actually have to have lived very long in this world to know that life is not easy. And I know that some of you have experienced that in your life. You've faced times of ill health. You've faced times of disappointments. Things have not worked out in your life as you thought, maybe even just a few years back. Some of you have faced the ultimate loss of death of those nearest and dearest to you. And life is tough. It's full of difficulty. It's full of death. Many other here this morning, I don't know, 90 to 100. In 70 years from now, well, there'll be some of you still around, but most of us will have long since popped our clogs. I certainly will be long gone. All those whom you love that are older than you will have left this scene of time. It's a great taboo subject, isn't it? If you want to just scatter a crowd in a moment, say to them, don't you remember you're going to die? Don't recommend that, by the way, but you can imagine that it will just scatter like snow off a ditch and disappear. It's a great one-on-one stat. And unbelievers have a fear of death. That's why they go to the frenzy activity that they do to just keep death at a distance. But for the Christian, we don't fear death because our champion, he destroyed it. The word that's used there for destroy, it means to disarm. Just took all his weapons off him. It means to render totally inoperative. See, the devil is so powerful. He blinds men and women, blinds them to the reality of their lives, that they are moving along to the final moment of death. He blinds men and women. He wants them to stop, young people. He wants you to stop thinking about life. That he wants you to think that it will go always go on as it is. Because the devil is just trying to reel people in over the edge into the abyss of the everlasting agony of hell. Do you know why, young people, why Jesus, when he performed that miracle of casting out the legion of demons, do you know why he allowed them to go into the herd of swine? You know the story? And they all go racing down the hill and over the edge. Thankfully, the animal rights people weren't around that day. But do you know why Jesus did it? So that every last man and woman in that whole region could see, this is what the devil wants to do with you, to drop you into the everlasting pit and the unending agonies of hell he wants to destroy. And every day he's reeling them in, right in to his horrid home. That's what he's about. But Jesus Christ has defeated him. And to defeat him, he had to become a man. And as a man, Jesus Christ gave the devil that knockout blow. I think of my own life. And the Lord Jesus saw me running to the edge of the precipice. And he came bursting in to deliver me from the path I was on. Many of you have had the privilege of being followers of Jesus Christ for as long as you could remember. Oh, what a wonderful conversion that is. And he gathered you into his family. Even before you could articulate the words, made you his own, came to deliver. How did he strip the devil of the power of death? He dealt with the weapon. He dealt with the penalty. He bore the wrath of God. And he rose triumphant from the grave. As a man, he conquered death. When I'm taking a funeral, I have a little pattern that I do when I go to the grave. I go right to the head of the grave. And I stand with my toes on the edge of the grave, looking in. And I tell you what, it gives me courage to look at all the men and women around and to tell them one day you're going to be in something like this. And unless you come to Jesus Christ, your death will be eternal. It'll be eternal damnation. Not that you'll be forever in the grave, but it'll be eternal damnation in hell. Because the wrath of God will be upon you forever. You're here this morning and you're not yet a follower of Jesus Christ. That's your position. It couldn't be more scary than the wrath of God being upon you. I want you to come to him today. Come and put your trust in him. And follow him. Can I speak to those who've lost family who've been followers of Jesus Christ? I've been there, stood at the end of the grave of family and loved ones. And you saw the earthly remains of your dearest rest in the earth. Oh, don't you thank God that Jesus, the man, conquered death, and that his resurrection will pull the resurrection of his redeemed with him in that wonderful wake of salvation. The man Christ Jesus rose, and so all united to him will rise. Fourth and final picture in verses 17 and 18. The high priest who really helps us. He's the high priest who really helps us. In some ways, verse 17 and 18 are a linking section, linking verses into things that are to come. But it's also the final piece of the argument. You'll see that verse 17 starts, therefore, in other words, in light of all that I said, he had to be made like his brothers. You remember the situation? They were tempted to be ashamed of Jesus. He was a man. And the writer's saying again, oh, don't be ashamed of his humanity. Because in his humanity, he's the high priest who really helps us. He came to rescue the offspring of Abraham, and he had to become like them. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the service to God, making propitiation for the sins of the people. That's what he did. He made propitiation. It means to turn away the wrath of God. That's what Jesus Christ did. I was telling you earlier that the Psalms were primarily for Jesus and his human nature. Do you know the words at the beginning of Psalm 22? My God, why have you forsaken me? It was his song, crying out to his Father for that moment, the wrath of God resting on him. And he doesn't experience all the love that his Father had had with him for all eternity. It was there and real, but it's not his experience. He feels a dereliction as he endures the wrath of God and turning away the wrath of God from sinners. Oh, what a wonderful, faithful high priest. And he had to be a man to be it, to take away the wrath of God. And what a wonderful, sympathetic high priest. We'll see more of it later in the week. But verse 18, what's our appetite? For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. Is that you this morning? You're being tempted. Being tempted to go off in a style of life that you know is contrary to the ways of King Jesus. drawn into sin. And you think, well, how can I cope with this situation? How do I face this temptation? Well, the writer's reminding us that our high priest is the one who really helps us. He understands every trial, every temptation. So what is it that you're faced with today as a follower of Jesus Christ? What's your trouble? Are you lonely? Has there been some great disappointment? Is there some great disappointment ahead for you that you're fearful of? Maybe some of you aren't looking forward to going back home. Is there anybody able to help us? Yes, there's one who became a real man. There's one who's been in our situation, and you can go to him. And you can ask him for strength and for grace for all that you need. He became a man. We're not embarrassed. Cameron was asking me last night what my favourite films were. I said that it was all the Marvel movies. I should have also said it was the Lord of the Rings films also. There are many wonderful moving scenes. I think the one that brings tears to my eyes nearly every time I watch it. Seen the Lord of the Rings movies? Or is this just going to go flop? Yes? Some of you have. A few nods. That's good. If you haven't, time you did. There's a wonderful moving scene in one of the Lord of the Rings films between Boromir and Aragorn. Aragorn is the rightful king, and Boromir is the one who wanted to be king. We're like Boromir, aren't we? We want to be king. We want to be in charge of everything. And in the scene, Boromir is fatally wounded, and Aragorn, the rightful king, comes to his side, actually gruesomely wounded, and I remember the picture now in the film. And Aragorn bends over him, and Boromir's dying, and Aragorn says these words to Boromir: "I do not know what strength is in my blood, but I swear to you I will not let the whole city fall, nor our people fail." And Boromir looks up to him, his eyes are becoming distant, and he just whispers out, "Our people?" And Aragorn nods, and he says, "Yes, our people." Boromir reaches out his hand for his sword, can't get it, doesn't have enough strength, and Aragorn helps him lift it and puts it on his chest. And now Boromir looks Aragorn right in the eye. He hasn't been catching his eye before this, but now he looks at the true king right in his eye, and he says these words: "I would have followed you, my brother, my captain, my king." And that's what the true king is wanting all of you to say. "I'm a Boromir. I am a rebel by nature, but I've come to see, Lord Jesus, that you are the great King, and I will follow you. You are my captain, and you are my great and my glorious King." Don't be ashamed of Jesus, the man, for all these wonderful reasons. He's the founder of our salvation.